We turn in our reading of the Word of God to the Epistle of Paul to Philemon. Although Paul wrote this epistle while he was in prison in Rome, at the same time he wrote Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians, this epistle is unique in the Scriptures because it has its background in the conversion of a runaway slave by the name of Onesimus. Onesimus had an employer who was a member of the church of Colossae. Philemon was his name. And Onesimus ran away from his master, and in the providence of God ran to Rome to escape his master Philemon. But while he was in Rome, he met Paul and came under the preaching of the apostle and was converted, became a member of the church. But he didn't dare to return to Philemon because in those days, if a slave ran away and his master caught him, the law said he could put the slave to death. And Onesimus was concerned about that. And so Paul wrote this letter to Philemon and gave it to Onesimus, but sent him back again to his master and said, "You must go back. That's the will of God for you. You must return to your master. But I will write a letter that will pave the way for you." And this is the result. And it is a remarkable and astonishing instance of the truth of our text, that even slaves must be submissive to their masters. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer, and to our beloved Apphia and Archippus. Archippus was the minister in the church in Colossae. Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers, hearing of thy love and faith which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in thy love, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. Wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is convenient, that is, send Onesimus back as a slave, yet for love's sake I rather beseech thee, being such a one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ, I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds, which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me, whom I have sent again. Thou therefore receive him, that is, mine own bowels, whom I would have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. Paul wished Onesimus could stay with him. But without thy mind would I do nothing, and thy benefit should not be, as it were, of necessity, but willingly. For perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldest receive him forever. Not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, That is, he would remain a servant, of course, Onesimus, but he was now a brother, beloved, especially to me, but now much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. If he hath wronged thee, or oweth thee aught, put that on my account. Probably Onesimus had stolen some money too, as he ran away from his master. And Paul says, don't require that of him, just charge it to me. I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it. Albeit I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me, even thine own self besides. Yea, brother, let me have joy of thee in the Lord. Refresh my bowels in the Lord. Having confidence in thy obedience, I wrote unto thee, knowing that thou wilt also do more than I say. But withal prepare me also a lodging. Paul apparently planned on being released from prison, which subsequently he was too, until his second imprisonment. But he was going to go to Colossae. Prepare me also a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you. There salute thee Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. And he sent that letter by the hand of Onesimus himself. Our text is found in 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2, verses 18, 19, and 20. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward, for this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it, if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps. But verse 21, although it has bearing on our text, we will consider the Lord willing at a later time. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, last week I said that Peter is now becoming very concrete and specific in defining for us what our relationships are to others, not only, but how we are to live in those relationships as pilgrims and strangers in the earth. Last week we talked about the fact that pilgrims and strangers owe submission to their magistrates, to the rulers in the state, and in the nation, and in local government. Tonight, we consider what the Holy Spirit has to say to another relationship in life, the relationship between employers and employees, between bosses and those who work for their bosses. That too is an important relationship in which pilgrims and strangers are of necessity called to live in. You can't escape working for a living. And in fact, in Thessalonians, the apostle reminds the Thessalonians, if you don't work, you may eat. Even though you're a pilgrim and a stranger in the earth, and even though you are fed with spiritual bread and given spiritual water to drink that will nourish your soul on your pilgrimage, that does not release you from earning your wages so that you may buy earthly bread. You need it and your family needs it. And in fact, you are instructed by the Lord Himself to pray as one who belongs to and is a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, give us this day our daily bread. But you are not to sit in a rocking chair on the front porch, twiddling your thumbs and waiting for manna to fall from the sky, even though you are a citizen of heaven and an heir of the glories of heaven. While you're here on the earth, you must work. And that puts you in a relationship to the one who is your boss. And that relationship is this. Submit. Submit. Not only to the kind and gentle boss who treats you well, but to the miserable character who makes life impossible for you. Submit. That's the calling of a pilgrim. So I call your attention to that tonight, the pilgrim as servant. Notice, first of all, called to submit. Secondly, called to suffer. And finally, called to praise God. Once again, as I emphasized last week, the Lord Jesus Christ at His ascension was given authority in the entire creation and over all men, so that He is Lord of lords, King of kings. He rules in His Father's name over the whole of God's world. He rules over the whole of God's world, however, antithetically. His rule is antithetic. And that antithesis of His rule is rooted in the decree of election and reprobation. He rules over the wicked, but in order that God may destroy them and manifest in them His righteous judgment against sin. But He rules over His people by His grace and love as their King, who has made them citizens of the kingdom of heaven. But He calls His people under His rule to live in this world for a while, not very long, at best 70 or 80 years, maybe 90, not very long. But He calls His people to live there. And He says to His people and to all men who won't listen anyway, I rule over you in such a way that I take care of all your needs. And I take care of your earthly needs as well. I will give you sufficient for your life. As long as you live in the world, though I am old, who young have been, no saint have I forsaken seen. The Lord says, that will be a song you may sing. I who rule sovereignly will supply all your needs. We don't always believe that, of course, but that's true. The trouble is, I think we probably believe it all right for the most part, but the trouble is that we're not always satisfied with what Christ considers our needs to be. And we think that we have many, many more needs than really we do. But be that as it may, Christ does not say, I'll supply your needs while you live a life of sloth and laziness and carelessness. No, I'll supply your needs by your work. You must work in the world. And your calling to work puts you frequently under bosses who provide jobs for you to earn your daily bread. Now, that doesn't mean that the apostle is unaware of the fact that many in the church were owners of businesses and those who hired others to work for them. The apostle is fully aware of that. And I don't have time tonight to read those passages, but you can find that Christ has a word to them too. Very important word. You find that word if you want to look it up in Ephesians 6, where he addresses the word of God to those who own businesses and who hire others to work for them. And even in Colossians 4, verse 1, he has a word of God for those who hire others to work for them. And in brief, although that's not our concern tonight, that word of God that comes to those who hire others is simply this. By establishing a business and by hiring others to work for you, you assume responsibility before God and before Christ for their earthly support and even spiritual support if the need arises. That's, in brief, their calling. You may read it for yourself. But here Peter is concerned with those who work for others. And in his concern for those who work for others, he reminds them that in that relationship in which we stand to those for whom we work, the same principle of submission holds true. In other words, and this is the implication, and this is the whole point behind it, and by the way, that's also the heart of the fifth commandment, Christ rules over our entire life. Christ provides for our needs. Christ takes care of us as long as He calls us to walk in the world. He never leaves us without one thing we need, but He calls us to submit to His rule by working. That's our calling. And so we come under the authority of bosses, of masters. Scripture calls them masters, in such a way that Christ provides our earthly needs through the authority which masters have over us. And I think in the Apostle Peter's day, to those in Asia Minor to whom he was writing, the people to whom he was writing in the churches that were especially established on Paul's first missionary journey were composed chiefly not of business owners or bosses, but were composed chiefly of those who worked, and in some instances, of those who were slaves. The Greek word for servant and slave is the very same word. If you're talking about a man who works for another for wages, the scriptures use a different word. So, this general word refers to all common laborers who work for others, as well as slaves who may not receive a penny in wages, but who are owned by their masters, body and soul, who owe every part of their life to their masters. And the book of Philemon is directed to an owner of a slave. And he doesn't say to that owner of the slave, if I may say this by way of parentheses, he doesn't say to Onesimus, to Philemon, you have to let Onesimus go. You have to free your slaves. No. The Bible is fundamentally unconcerned with that whole question of slavery. You may argue that slavery is contrary to the Word of God, and I think a good case can be made for that too. No man may own the soul of another man. That's contrary to all the ordinance of God. But the Bible is not fundamentally interested in all these social questions. The Bible simply says, if you are a man who works for another for wages, or if you are a slave, submit. That's your calling. And you must submit because Christ rules over you through the one who hires you, or the one who is your master and bought you in the slave market. Christ rules over you. And you submit to your master, therefore, because of Christ. You submit to Christ. Christ is pleased to care for your earthly needs through the instrumentality of one for whom you work. Submit means here everything that it meant in connection with our discussion last week of our submission to magistrates. Submit means to obey, except if one asks of you something or orders you to do something contrary to the will of God. If you're building a house and the building code says your studs must be this far apart and the owner says to you, nobody is going to see it, put your studs farther apart by 6 inches or 8 inches. Nobody will ever know. We'll make more money on the house. Then you say no. No, I must obey the law, and I will not do what you require of me. Same thing is true of unions. And I want to take just a few moments, although you all know that, to remind you that union membership by any Protestant Reformed person makes him illegally or unspiritually a member of the church. Membership in the church and membership in a union are incompatible with each other. Let's understand that. Now and then that question has come up in our churches. And I thank God that it has never been a severe problem. But there have been those who were disciplined because they were members of a union. The whole principle of the union is, and you can talk to any man who belongs to it, or those who organize unions, to force the employer to do your will, whatever it may be. Improve working conditions in the shop, pay higher medical costs, give you a greater wage, whatever it may be. Unions are dedicated to the proposition that by force and coercion, we're going to compel our employer to do what we want. And we'll do whatever is necessary to force our boss to give us that which we want. We'll strike. We'll picket the plant. We won't let anybody else work. We'll harass scabs who work in spite of the command of the union not to work. It's a godless rebellion against the clear commands of the Scriptures so blatant that membership in the church is impossible for one who belongs to the union. I know, we may be the only denomination left in our country who holds to that. And when you tell this to churches overseas, they shake their heads in wonderment. But nevertheless, unions are wrong because they're contrary to this word of Peter. Submit to what your boss tells you to do. And that means that, as Peter himself says here, we fear, we do so with fear, that is, fear of Christ, not terror of what our boss can do to us. That isn't the idea. But because we fear Christ. Fear is, after all, that Christian virtue that is so afraid of violating the precepts of Christ, his King, that he wouldn't, for anything in the world, do anything that could possibly be interpreted as disobedience to his Lord and Master. He lives in the fear of displeasing Christ, who is his King and his Lord and his Savior and his Redeemer. And because Christ rules him by providing for his needs through his employer, he fears his employer for Christ's sake. He fears Christ in his employer, who gives him that employer to provide for his earthly needs. That's fear. Unions have no fear of Christ in their hearts. And we must not belong to unions, beloved. We must rather be willing to starve to death than ever to join a labor union. Be not unequally yoked with unbelievers, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6. Here you have a clear case of it, of being unequally yoked, a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, yoked in a common cause with a citizen of hell. Imagine that. Who hates God's law. To submit means also that when we work for an employer, we do everything in our power to advance the welfare of our employer's business, whatever it may be. We will do our utmost to promote the well-being of our employer. And if that means working very, very hard, working overtime without pay, we do it because it's our calling to see to it that the business of the man for whom we work flourishes. That's our calling. I know if he doesn't pay you enough money, you have the right to quit. You do. You have the right to quit. Christ is not displeased with that. If you have another job that pays better, that's perfectly all right. But you may, in the middle of the morning, 10 o'clock in the morning, walk out and say, I'm done with this miserable character, and go home. It may be important for the continued operation of the shop. But you tell your employer, Christ rules over me to provide for my earthly needs. You do not give me sufficient to support my family. I'm going to have to quit, but I'll give you 3 weeks' notice so that you can get someone to take my place. because I don't want my quitting to harm your business. That's submission. I serve Christ, and I must seek the welfare of the one for whom I work. Let me say this too. The same thing, although in a slightly different context, applies to ministers. Christ is their master, of course. But they are under the rule of their elders. And that doesn't only mean that the elders supervise their life as they do all the members of the congregation, but that means they rule over this pulpit and they rule over the man who occupies it. And he must do what they say. When the elders tell him this and that, he mustn't argue. He mustn't say, I've got other ideas about that. He must do it. Sometimes our ministers don't do that. They think they know better. And they think that the consistory makes mistakes. And their own way of doing things is the way they want to do things. And even though the consistory passes a motion to do it this way, they continue to fight for their own position. May do that. Ministers may. They're under the authority in their lives of the elders, and they must obey their elders. If the elders demand of them something contrary to the will of God, that's a different question. And if they can't persuade their elders that they're acting contrary to the word of God, they may go to classes and ask classes to arbitrate. But nevertheless, whether they like it or not, whether they agree or disagree, ministers are under the authority of their elders. And they must not, under any circumstances, set themselves up over their elders. They are the servants of the elders, and through submission to them are the servants of the congregation. Even in the church, for ministers, this applies. Some of our ministers don't seem to understand that. But it's true, though. When you do harm to the cause of the gospel, if a minister always insists on his own way. The minister isn't exempt any more than anyone of the church is exempt from being in submission to his employer. But now the apostle adds, you must do that not only to an employer who is kind and gentle, who gives you a big bonus at the end of the year, who is concerned about your welfare and the welfare of your family. If you have unexpected and horrendous medical costs that insurance doesn't cover, he wants to help, and he will help. There are employers like that, especially in the church. Thank God for that. Employers who make the welfare of those who work for them their real concern and bend over backwards, sometimes at considerable expense to the company, to take care of the needs of their employees. But in a world of sin and darkness, and in a world where you have to work sometimes for ungodly employers, you don't always find that to be the case, and many of you know that better than I do. I recall when I was in Singapore, and this is, by the way, a mammoth problem in Singapore. Employers are vicious in their insistence that their employees do everything possible beyond reason for the sake of the company. If you don't work overtime in some places in Singapore, without pay, without extra pay, you're simply shunted aside, that's all. You're expected to be there at 7 at night. I said to one man, is your work so heavy that you can't get finished by 5 o'clock? No, he said, I can get finished by 5. But my employer insists I prove my loyalty to the company by staying here till 7. And the man said to his employer, yes, but I have a family at home. And I have to eat supper with them so that I may have devotions with them. And I have to spend time with my family. It's not my responsibility to bring up your family. You stay. That's the attitude of some employers. One man told me he finally had to quit. He was losing his mind just about. One man told me every night that he came home from work, he cried like a baby because of the demands placed upon him by his employer. He said, I tried to submit, Prof, but I'm going crazy. I can't satisfy the man. All he does is scream at me. And he was finally forced to quit his job. But the whole economy in Singapore is geared to making money to advance the cause of the country economically. And every single person is required to do his utmost, regardless of any other responsibilities and obligations, to advance the cause for the company for which he worked. So there are employers like that. There are. Hard men to work for. Sometimes brutal. Never even paying enough money to support your family and to pay Christian school tuition and to take care of the poor. You have to go to the deacons yourself, which is, by the way, good thing to do. But says Peter, if you think to yourself, because this employer is such a miserable character, I don't have to submit, then Peter says, no, submit to him too. And to submit to him means that you don't mutter under your breath, that rascal, I'm going to do as little work as I possibly can because he won't even pay me a living wage. That bloodsucker who wrings blood out of a turnip, I'm not going to do my best for him. He isn't worth it. He hasn't got it coming. And if he won't treat me decently, I won't treat him decently. That's wrong, says Peter. That's wrong. Christ is still ruling in your life. Christ is still providing for your daily needs through your employer. You must submit. You must fear him. Fear Christ. And Christ's rule in him. In any way to speak evil of your employer, or in any way to work for the detriment of the business, is wrong. The world laughs at that. But that's what the Scriptures require of us. You serve the Lord Christ. You're an heir of the kingdom of heaven. And while the Lord rules over your employer, you submit regardless. Treat him with respect. Pray for him. Treat him with love. Seek the welfare of the business which he operates. And do so because you serve the Lord Christ. That's tough. And the whole spirit of our age is contrary to that. But we live in a world where rebellion against authority is the rule of the day. We must not be swept along by the world. We must stand alone. The apostle says you may suffer as a result of that. And that's my second point. You may suffer as a result of it. You may. You may lose your job when jobs are hard to find. Because you serve Christ and you will not do what the employer requires because it's contrary to the will of Christ. You may fire you. Or as some of our men have found out, they work in a place where there is a union, but they themselves don't belong to the union. But they're treated like dirt. And the hatred of their fellow employees and the dissatisfaction of the boss that he's got these recalcitrant members on his workforce because of some right-to-work laws make life utterly miserable. That happens. Used to happen more frequently than it does now, but it happens. I know it does. I talk to some of these men. Doesn't make any difference, Peter says. Doesn't make any difference. Whether you suffer or whether you don't suffer. Whether you lose your job because you stand for what's right or not, you submit. If suffering is the result, you submit. Why? Well, because you serve the Lord Christ. And we'll talk about that more next week or 2 weeks from now, the Lord willing. But Christ suffered too. And when you suffer, you're only suffering with your King, your Lord, your real Master, the one who loves you and cares for you and will always be with you. So you must do that, says the apostle, for conscience sake. It's a very, very interesting insertion of the Holy Spirit into this text. For conscience of God. You know what a man's conscience is, don't you? The word conscience really means to know with. And if you ask to know with whom or to know with what, the answer is God. Conscience is to know with God. Every man has a conscience. You don't have to be a believer to have a conscience. Wicked men have consciences too. But the conscience is the voice of God in our consciousness. Of God's favor or of God's displeasure. Now that voice of God in our consciences isn't some mystical, extraordinary voice of God that sounds within us in some mysterious and unexplainable way. The Holy Spirit, even in our consciences, uses the Word of God. That's why Luther, who understood these things, said, Ad Vurms, my conscience. He appealed to his conscience. My conscience is bound to the Word of God. That's what he said. So, the Word of God, which comes objectively to tell us what is right and what is wrong, is impressed upon our consciousness, the consciousness of Believer and unbeliever, wicked and righteous, makes no difference. And what the Spirit seals upon our consciousness is whether God approves of what we do or disapproves. That's why common grace is so absurd. It ignores the conscience. It denies the conscience. When a man sins, the voice of God in his conscience, through the means of the testimony of his word, pronounces judgment upon that man. You did wrong. I'm angry with you for that. If you persist, my judgments will come upon you. That's what the conscience does to the wicked. If they commit adultery, they know by the voice of God in their consciences that they're doing wrong. God doesn't leave himself without witness. And let a sinner go his own sweet way without testifying in the consciousness of that sinner. This is wrong. You're displeasing me. You are coming under my fierce judgment for your sin. That's why Solomon can say in Proverbs 3:33, the curse of the Lord is in the house of the wicked. All he knows is curse. He may say, oh, it's perfectly all right. God is a God of love. I'm going to heaven. But he knows it better in his heart. He does. And he's frightened. Except that if he's wicked enough and he is not the object of grace, then he hardens his conscience. I remember in my seminary days that Reverend Opoff once lectured on what it means to silence the voice of your conscience. You can do that. That's what Scripture calls hardening. So that the conscience doesn't speak anymore. And the voice of God's judgment is silenced. But there's no hope for that man either. He's lost. But in the consciences of the believers, God expresses his approval of what they do. We don't wait for the judgment day for that. The Word of God testifies of that. And the Spirit seals that upon our consciences. Well done, good and faithful servant. That's God's voice in our consciousness. It's wonderful. Hebrews speaks of the fact that our consciences are purged with the blood of Christ. And that means that God's favor rests upon us because of the perfect sacrifice of Christ. And because through the power of the cross, we not only confess our sins, but we also receive strength to do what is pleasing to God. And God says, well done, well done. I warn you, beloved, I don't know how many times I have repeated that in the course of my ministry, especially to our young people. Never, never go against your conscience. Don't do that. If your conscience tells you it's wrong, don't do it. And of course, you understand that the Word of God speaks to us in the circumstances of life in which we find ourselves and in all the pathway of our life as it is determined by God and as your pathway differs from mine. God speaks to us and the Spirit seals His Word upon our hearts in the particular circumstances in which He has placed us. That's why there's Christian liberty. And there are many things of which the Scriptures approve, not only, but do not specifically approve and do not disapprove. The Christian, because he walks in liberty, is free to obey the will of God in the circumstances of life in which he finds himself. And his conscience bears witness of whether he did wrong or is doing what is pleasing to Christ. And so, I warn you, I've had too many experiences with people who have violated their consciences. I warn you, don't go against your conscience. I don't care what anybody says to you. I don't care how tempting it may be to do what others do. If your conscience says no, don't do it. People wind up in Pine Rest because they violate their consciences. I know. That's the voice of God testifying to you through the Spirit in your heart of the truth of the Scriptures. And there is nothing so awful as a condemning conscience. The wicked, of course, are not going to change. And so they still the voice of their consciences. And there are ways and means of doing that. So that what the Scripture says is wrong, you say is right. And you become convinced of it yourself. What the Scriptures condemn, you approve. And so your conscience doesn't speak anymore. God withdraws His Spirit even in your conscience. And your heart is hardened. But there's no room for repentance to one who has silenced the voice of his conscience. In conscience of God, we seek His approval. We seek to do that which pleases Him. That's what Peter's talking about. God is pleased when we submit to our employers, and God is pleased when we even suffer, because we are then part of Christ who suffered also for doing good. You can suffer for doing evil. If you steal from your employer, you can go to jail. I remember a man once during World War II, member of the church. And he came to my father and he said, "I'm being persecuted at my job." And my father said, "Oh, how's that?" "Well," he says, "I was fired from my job and all I was doing was obeying Christ. I was witnessing to my fellow employees about believing in Christ and so on and so forth." And my father, who had a lot of experience with people like that, said to him, "Oh, did you leave your place on the assembly line?" "Well, yeah, how could he witness if he didn't leave his place and talk to others on the assembly line?" My father said to him, "That's not persecution. That's disobedience. You have to work, man. You can't go around witnessing." "Oh, but Domine, I'm witnessing to my faith." "No, you're not. You witness to your faith by working your head off on the assembly line and showing those who on that same assembly line are slothful or maybe saboteurs that you serve Christ. But you don't leave your job to witness. That's not persecution. You can suffer for wrongdoing. But what good is that? God isn't pleased with that. If you steal, you're going to jail, of course. And you mustn't boast about that or think that you're suffering for a good cause. No, that will never, never give you the approval of God. But if you suffer for well-doing, that pleases God. And it pleases Him because He sees His own work of grace through the cross of Christ in your life. And He's always pleased with His own work. And so in our consciences, He says, in the midst of suffering and pain and anguish and worry, you did what was pleasing to me. And my approval is the only thing that's important. What a promise that is. I tell you, beloved, there is nothing more awful than to struggle with a guilty conscience. And there is nothing more blessed than in the course of your lives, no matter what the circumstances may be, to hear the Spirit seal on your consciousness, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Then we can live in joy and happiness as we wend our weary way on the pilgrimage of this life. May God grant it. Amen. Lord, apply Thy word to our hearts and give us a willingness to suffer for Christ's sake, but always to be obedient to Thy word. Amen.